If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. Our text today, Isaiah 52, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Awake, awake, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now, what do I have here? Declares the Lord. For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. All day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen. Your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart. Depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we come with a prayer that you would use that word now in the hearts and minds of your people. Lord, use it to build up your church, to strengthen your people in the most holy faith. Lord, use it to call sinners to yourself. Lord, we pray today that we might hear your voice. Lord, let us hear your voice, we pray, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Excuse me. You know, God reveals his glory both in rewarding his people and in destroying the wicked. In Revelation 11, the 24 elders around the throne praise God, saying, you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Our text today foreshadows that great day in the promised deliverance from Babylonian captivity. God's mighty rule and authority and power will be seen as he delivers his people from bondage, not only in Babylon, but from sin, from the bondage of this world. You know, Jerusalem, we saw last week, was lying on the ground, drunk, stupefied with the wrath of God. But once again, the voice of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah repeats the cry the cry that Jerusalem first uttered to the Lord. Wake up, wake up. You know, this is the third time now that we have seen this admonition to awaken. First, they wanted the arm of the Lord to awake. The Lord was asleep. The Lord wasn't aware of what was going on. But last week, this week, we see perhaps Jerusalem is really the one who's asleep. The Lord says, wake up, Jerusalem. You're sleeping. Wake up from your stupor of mourning and drunkenness. Get up and put on your beautiful garments. Garments of strength and royal beauty. Garments the Lord has provided for you. You know, Jerusalem is commanded to do what in her own strength she is unable to do. Zion has been desecrated. Her strength and glory have altogether disappeared. But these things can be renewed because they rest on the foundation of God's solemn promise. She will be what she was intended to be. The heathen, the uncircumcised, and those who were unclean in heart had entered her by force. Heathens who had no right to enter the congregation of the Lord. But the promise is that the unclean will not enter her again. He says here, they will not come in again. Now there's an obvious eschatological sense to much of this prophecy. In the near term, there's the allusion to the return from Babylon. But we read over in Revelation 21 of the city of God that's inhabited by those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. But outside, the scripture says, outside of those who practice evil. And the scripture says they will never enter in to the city, for it is holy unto God. You see the same sense there, fully of what Isaiah alludes to here. And the command to awaken, the command to wake up, is grounded in the fact that there will never ever be an unclean one to enter into Jerusalem. The declaration that Zion will be redeemed is grounded in the solemn word of the Lord. God is the sovereign owner of his people. No money was paid for them. They went into slavery by God's divine decree. They will not be redeemed with silver or anything else other than the precious blood of God himself. Because the Lord owes nothing to anyone for them. But the word redeemed there carries that connotation, tells us that the people who have been estranged from God have been brought back. They have legitimately been brought back. The ransom has been paid. Those who had taken them captive have to give them back. They have no right, no claim on these people. And the prophet briefly states here in our text the afflictions of the people of God, things that they had suffered. He mentions Egypt just in passing. Now, we know Jacob and his family went down to Egypt willingly because there was a famine in the land. Remember, Joseph was down there. He was the number two man in Egypt and had made provision so that Egypt really had food for that whole area during the famine. And Jacob and his descendants, their intentions were to go down there and stay, I think, till the famine was over. But life was good. Joseph was, you know, basically ruling right under Pharaoh, and they stayed. But then, as governments are wont to do, they forgot all about Joseph. They forgot all about the good things Joseph did, and they enslaved his descendants. They enslaved all the descendants of Jacob. Well, then he mentions Assyria. This is chronologically the next big terrible thing that happens in Egypt. Assyria, who came, and even as Isaiah prophesied early in this book, remember, they came and destroyed the northern kingdom. They carried the survivors into captivity. And that, you know, really brief summary of what has transpired in the history of Israel. And then we see these words of the Lord. The Lord says, now, what do I have here? What do I have here? These words are pointing to the Babylonian captivity. Again, the people of the Lord are going to be oppressed. The captivity, the exile, is pictured as being right at hand, even though it's sometime in the future from Isaiah's day. But the people of the Lord are being taken away. Interestingly, there in verse 5, the Hebrew literally says, my people are taken away, and those who rule over them make them howl. Such is the affliction that a great cry goes up from the people of God. And notice also in that same section of the text, in verses 4 and 5, the Lord says, these are my people. He says it twice. These are my people. But the question goes up, and always seems to be so. If these are God's people, and they are suffering so, where is the glory to God? How does this affliction of his people speak to his power to save and to protect? Where is God? These same questions arise today, over and over. Christians are persecuted. Christians have difficult times, and they always have. We made that point in Sunday school. We've lived in a sort of little unique bubble in the history of the church, and things have not been that bad. But if God is all-powerful, if God is always looking out for his people, why all the trouble? Why all the afflictions? And, you know, this apparent lack of power leads the unbelievers, the enemies of God, to mock God's people. You can just hear their taunts. Where's your God? Why doesn't he help you? Why doesn't he come and save you? Remember how they mocked the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. He said he was God's son. Let God save him. Listen, he's calling out for Elijah. Let's wait and see if Elijah's going to show up. As he suffered there, they mocked him, you know, in connection with their pride and their vile mockery. They also make the Lord's name a target of their incessant blasphemy. Rulers, governments, the rich and powerful, by and large, do not respect the God of Israel. But the Lord says, because my name is so continually blasphemed among the heathen, my people will know my name. And this knowledge is not a mere intellectual knowledge, but it comprises an experience of the manifestation, excuse me, of God's self-revelation as he shows himself to be the deliverer and the redeemer of his people, irrespective of what the unbelieving blasphemers may say. God's people know. They know him. And he reveals himself to them through his word. So they know him more and more, even in the face of all this mockery and blasphemy. But there is a blasphemy that we must avoid completely. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said, we must avoid completely that any of us should give a pagan any cause for blasphemy by deceit or injury or insult or some other matter that would justify a complaint in which the name of God is blamed. Paul wrote in Romans 2, upbraiding the Jews at the time, "You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written," he said, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." He's quoting here from our text. So we must avoid that at all costs. The entire culture may mock and blaspheme the Lord. We should not give them any cause on our part to do that. But in the face of all that, we're blessed when we hold firm to the faith, when we extol the Lord and His power and His might and wisdom and holiness, even if all of society curses us, and His faithful people will know. That's what the text says. They will know when? In that day. In that day. In the day of redemption, that the Lord who promised redemption is now present as the one true omnipotent God to carry out His covenant promises. He says to His people, "Here I am." To all the naysayers, to all those who ask, "Where's your God?" The Lord says, "Here I am." It will not be good on that day when they see that. But a cry of joy goes up, you see here, at the salvation which is being fulfilled. Isaiah sees in the Spirit how the good tidings of redemption, to which the fall of Babylon and the release of the captives point, those are just things that foreshadow or point us to the great redemption that's coming. But these tidings are carried over the mountains to Jerusalem by means of fleet-footed, fast messengers. Zion receives the announcement of her deliverance. And notice the three words of the message that they proclaim: peace, good tidings, and salvation. We should not look at these as three separate messages. They're one message. These are all just different aspects of the same blessed theme of salvation. Peace is a word we see often in Isaiah, but not just as we generally think about it, as the ceasing of hostilities between warring nations, but preeminently as a peace that the Lord gives to His people. There's peace to be proclaimed, for the Lord no longer stands in a hostile relationship to His people. Because the one that the Lord promised through the prophet Isaiah many chapters ago, you remember, the Prince of Peace comes. And good tidings refer to the blessings that are alone good, the salvation of sinful mankind. What did the angel say the night of the birth of the promised Prince of Peace? He said, "I bring you what? Good tidings of great joy. Today, a Savior is born." And finally, the messenger causes salvation to be heard. Salvation that finds its origin in God. It comes from Him. He dispenses salvation, for it is salvation from all those things that bring the wrath of God down upon men. It's far more than delivery from captivity in Babylon. It's a spiritual salvation. A spiritual salvation is characterized by peace and good tidings. The good news, we would call it. As Augustine, one of the church fathers, said, "One begins to be a son of peace when he obeys and believes the gospel, and justified by faith, begins to have peace with God." That's our peace. believing the gospel, believing this good news that God has sent. And notice the other thing the messenger proclaims. Your God reigns. The content of the message is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Far from being impotent and unable to save his people, as these blasphemers had mockingly said and still say and imply, God has ascended the throne also as Redeemer to even greater glory. The gospel of the messengers on the mountains, therefore, is the gospel of the kingdom of God that is at hand. When Jesus began his earthly ministry in Galilee, Mark says, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Jesus, he was proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Exactly where Isaiah is coming from, Jesus comes as the fulfillment of that. Here it is. The kingdom is at hand. Paul makes use of this passage. We read it earlier in Romans 10. What Isaiah saw was the final redemption in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul is pointing to. The coming of the kingdom, to which the end of the Babylonian captivity is only a faint shadow, only a foreshadowing of the great redemption that was to come. And a great cry goes up from the watchmen. They're commanded to listen, to hear the good news, and when they hear it, they shout in unison with great joy. There's every reason for shouting. There's every reason for rejoicing, because the Lord has won a great victory. You know, although many regarded him as having abandoned Zion, abandoned his people, he will return to his holy city. He will reign in peace with good tidings and salvation. All this points us to Christ. It points us even beyond that, to the new Jerusalem, where nothing unclean will enter. The salvation in this immediate context, of course, is the liberation, return from the Babylonian captivity. But so great is this that Isaiah personifies the ruins of Jerusalem as rising up with songs of joy, a promise of comfort for God's people. It becomes a fact. It becomes a reality. He has redeemed his people. The daughter of Zion, he says, is released from captivity. That's just a vivid picture of the sinner being released from the bondage of sin by God's grace and by God's power. And he says, notice what he says, in so doing the Lord will lay bare his holy arm. This is the arm that was said to be asleep. Back in chapter 51, verse 9, you know, the people are going to the, wake up, arm, wake up, God's mighty power, we need your help. The arm that's been mocked by the heathen as being weak or impotent. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm. The arm in which holiness dwells. The arm which acts in holiness. That all-powerful arm will be seen in all its power and glory and holiness by the whole world. We've read that a couple of times today. All the ends of the earth will see the reality of the work which his arm has accomplished in revealing itself in its unveiled glory, the salvation of our God. The whole world will see the salvation God has wrought. When the Babylonian kingdom was at its height, God brought a fellow named Cyrus, we saw many chapters ago, who sent God's people back to Jerusalem, a foreshadowing of the great deliverance that was coming. When Rome was in power, and oblivious to what was going on in Israel, God sent his son Jesus Christ to deliver his people from the greatest enemy. And this spiritual deliverance is the heart of Isaiah's message here. Yes, they're in Babylon. Yes, they're captive. And yes, they want to go home. And the Lord's going to accomplish that. That's just a picture of what God does for his people who are in bondage to sin. Those he's chosen. He's going to bring them out of that. He's going to bring them home. He's going to bring them to the new Jerusalem. That spiritual deliverance is the heart of what is here, the heart of the good news. And when God's people, by his mighty arm, go out from the place of captivity, he says they're to touch no unclean thing. They're not to enrich themselves by taking the property of their oppressors. You know, that's referring again back to the Exodus, and that's different than Exodus. When they left Egypt, people were giving them gold and treasure and stuff. Just take our stuff and leave. Please leave. They also will not depart in haste, he says. They left Egypt in a hurry, in fear and trepidation. They're not going to be in haste this time. There's going to be no fear. There's going to be no worry. Those who carry the vessels of the Lord, he said, are to purify themselves. That's an indirect prophecy, because when Cyrus let the captives go free, he gave them all the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple to carry back to Jerusalem. But at the same time, this prophecy is not exhausted in these fulfillments of the Babylonian captivity. In a deeper sense, it's a command. It's a prophecy of the departure of God's people from the bondage of sin. Don't be touching unclean things. Don't be concerned with the world. Don't be wrapped up in all these things of the world. The whole context points to this being a final deliverance, of which the return of a few captives from Babylon is only a foreshadowing. And again, with overtones of the Exodus event, God's people go forth in confidence. I think the church is missing a little confidence today. We're assaulted on many sides. There are unbelievers and blasphemers and naysayers everywhere. And so many in the church want to be like the world and endear themselves to the world, touch all the unclean things in the world. But God says, don't do that. Don't worry about that. Don't be concerned with that, because God goes in front of them and he goes behind them. No enemy can touch them, because the presence of God is all around them. The presence of God is there with his people. My people, he says. My people, he calls them. And he goes before them and behind them and surrounds them with his protection forever until they reach the promised land, until they reach their home, until they reach the new Jerusalem. They go forth with him, their great king, who's begun to reign. They go forth with him, or they will not go forth at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you loved us. Thank you that you are indeed the all-powerful, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-wise God. And Lord, all these things work together to accomplish your grand design for your people. Lord, we should be as the walls and the ruins of Jerusalem. We should be rejoicing with great joy for we have seen your salvation. It has been there. All the ends of the earth have seen it, as you sent your Son Jesus Christ to redeem your people, to bring us out of the captivity of sin, to bring us to that place that you have prepared for us. Lord, the place where no evil will enter, where no sin will be, where we will be as our great Savior is, in glorious resurrection bodies, without sin, unable to sin. Lord, what a wondrous thing you have prepared for those who love you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, we pray that you would help us in the face of the attacks of the world and the naysayers and those who blaspheme and condemn you. Lord, help us to stand strong as your people. Hold forth the word of truth as we should. Lord, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings, who bring the good news. Lord, it is our job to carry these good tidings to all. We pray that we would do it faithfully, truthfully, and to your glory and honor. Lord, we pray for those who hear. Pray that you would turn the hearts of many. Lord, turn their hearts to you, that they might be saved. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your goodness. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.